one flesh, Genesis 2, 24 issue. This message was preached by Brother Remus at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria, on two consecutive service days, namely Sunday the 1st of January, 2012, and Tuesday the 3rd of January, 2012. It is the reliable opener into the deeper meaning of the scripture in question, and it seals the truth, shining more light, and thus brightening the picture of God's word to his elect bride. Brothers and sisters, we thank God this morning for his grace, mercy, and love towards us, for he has been good to us. When we cast our minds back, all we can see in our lives and all around us is the Lord's goodness, for it is his footprint that surrounds us. His footprints of goodness, mercy, long-suffering, love, kindness, and benevolence, the clouds of God's mercy enshrouds us. Throughout these past many years, it has been the Lord's grace that has helped and led us thus far. He not only saved our souls, but he brought us into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ his Son, an extremely rich, most glorious and unparalleled light that is shining so brilliantly at this evening time, making us part of his elect remnant people, a despised few, a little flock that he has set apart as a bride of his Son Jesus Christ. Saints, we thank God for today, for it is the first day of a new month, the very first month of a brand new year, 2012, a year that moves us closer to the return of the Lord. It is, therefore, our humble and sincere prayer that the blessings of the Lord will abound richly in our lives, that his hands of mercy and grace will rest mightily upon us, that his goodness will sustain our lives, that he will move in our lives in a mighty way to prepare us for the soon return of the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, when we consider the great apostasy that has taken over Christendom, the total bastardization of Christianity, we are so grateful to God for the glorious light of his word that makes us free, completely free from all traditions of men, free from all creeds and dogma, free from all carnal interpretations of men, and free from all these carnal ceremonies and man-made programs that have only a sanctimonious religious spirit, but have absolutely no soul-saving value, so that we can walk with God strictly in the light of his revealed truth, completely separated unto the Lord by his word. And when it comes to the Holy Bible, there is no area of the Word of God that is a prohibited area, a no-go zone, for the elect children of God. As the children of light, every area of the Holy Bible is touchable and explorable, for there is no area of the Word of God that is forbidden ground for us, but rather, as John chapter 10, verse 9 records, we shall go in and out of the Holy Scriptures and find pasture. In the first place, the Holy Bible, the inspired written scriptures, was written for our admonition, that by it we might have hope, even as the book of Romans chapter 15, verse 4, provides, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. In the second place, it is our only roadmap back to God, our divine guide, our divine compass, God's blueprint of eternal redemption. For this is a way we have never walked before, and as such, the Holy Bible is our absolute, the absolute of every true believer. Therefore, we do not have any cordoned off areas of the Bible, for the Holy Bible land is our land, our terrain. For like God's rainbow fish, it is the divine ocean in which we swim, being the sanctuary waters. Ezekiel 47 verses 1 to 5. The entire Bible is for the word bride. And it was given that from it we may live by every revelation that God gives, presently and continuously, for the spiritual adornment of our souls, to get us ready for the rapture. Once more, we thank God for his grace, and for his light, his marvelous light that is shining so gloriously at this evening time, for the elect bride of Jesus Christ, a light which the religious world have no clue about, for they do not even know that such wonderful light exists, as they are groping in total darkness, gross palpable darkness, completely shut out from the light. Church, I greet everyone in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you all, and Happy New Year to each and every one of you. May God also help us to have a closer walk with him, and keep us faithfully in the light, near the cross, as we await the soon return of Christ. No matter what comes our way, and no matter the trials we may face, on account of our categorical and unwavering stand for Jesus Christ in His divine scriptural revelation, a continuing and climaxing revelation as we speak, that we may stand. And speaking about the harsh economic and financial state of things, as believers, we must know that regardless of the adversity we face, we serve the only true living God, Jehovah Jireh, who can make a way where there is no way, God who can bring forth something from nothing, for He is a miracle-working God, God who can bless in the time of adversity, for He is omnipotent and unlimited, being infinite. Please listen to me. We serve God who can prosper when there is great adversity. He can make His children flourish when the people of the earth are gnashing their teeth. That is the God we serve, God who brings out something from nothing, who makes a way where there is no way, who brought out water from the rock, and made a way in the wilderness, and opened up the Red Sea. That is the God we serve, the God of all creation. His ability to bless has nothing to do with the economic reality of the earth, for He is the Lord. Let Him be your peace. Let Him be your joy. And let Him be your confidence. Give yourself some peace, and believe, only believe. Just look to Him who made Orion and Pleiades, God who made this incredible and mind-boggling universe, an extremely vast and utterly diverse universe, God who gives life to all living things. He can minister to your needs, and He will sustain His people, for He is faithful and true, and we have His word of promise. Only believe, for as it is written, the just shall live by faith. One American preacher once said something to me, and you have probably read it in one of our publications, and do you know what he said? He said to me, Brother Jackson often said that God pays his bills. Yuck, yuck, yuck. This is a gambler in Montgomery. He was knocking me on the head because of my poor economic situation, forgetting that there is something called the trial of faith. He was saying in effect, since God pays his bills, how come you are in such a bad financial state, having nothing? Because he was too blind and too racially conceited to see the trial of faith, for God tries us all. Brothers and sisters, none of us saw today what God is currently doing in the tabernacle of Ham for the universal bride of Christ, which is why God had to put us through the test, although this preacher can deny the input of Ham all he wants. He said in 2005 that a seed of Ham cannot bear the apostolic standard because Ham is cursed, which is a blatant lie of the devil, because Ham was never cursed. It was Canaan, the progenitor of the Canaanites, that was cursed. Genesis 9 verses 20 to 27. Moreover, what we must even realize is that what Ham did in the day, by making fun of his naked father, Noah, was not as serious as what Reuben later did, when he went into Jacob, his father's bed, and fornicated with his father's wife, his stepmother, who was even cursed by Jacob. Genesis chapter 49, beginning from verse 1, records. And Jacob called unto his sons, and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Strictly by divine prophetic inspiration, by divine prophetic insight, gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Now watch verse 4, for here comes the curse, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And exactly why will he not excel? Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it, he went up to my couch. Think about it. Nevertheless, Reuben was not removed from becoming one of the 12 progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel, because of what he did, or even because of this curse of Jacob. It is simply because the love of God is an elective love, and God is sovereign in His choice. And if that gambler in Montgomery had this horrible attitude, that a black man cannot bear the standard, simply because the blacks were slaves for about 4 centuries, 1515 to the mid-19th century, as it was for about 400 years, and hence, I looked down upon, and considered as nothing, he should remember that the children of Israel, from whom the Japhetic race received the baton of the gospel of truth, were also once slaves in Egypt, for they were equally slaves for about 400 years. However, despite their slavery, which was not perpetual, they bore the entire oracles of God, both Old and New Testaments, because God had better plans for them. Therefore, being a slave has absolutely nothing to do with the issue of the courage of the baton of truth, the apostolic standard. It has absolutely nothing to do with the courage of the beginning or the concluding light of Jesus Christ. For this issue has to do with God's great plan of salvation, over which God Almighty is completely sovereign in His choice as a vessel. Just think about that. Also think seriously about this. Apostle Paul, a seed of former slaves, Jewish slaves, carried the light of Christ in its beginning junction of time, and Apostle John, a seed of former slaves, African slaves, is carrying the light of Christ in its ending junction of time. Hab 1 verse 5. Revelation 10 verses 8 to 11. Glory be to God, for it is marvelous in our eyes. Amen. The carnal, negative, and erroneous statement of the gambler in Montgomery is precisely why we wrote that book, titled The Input of Ham, which we also put in the scribe, along with other pertinent messages, such as Ham is in the Covenant, The Hour of Gold, and The Sun and the Gospel Movement. Church, let me remind you of a truth that Apostle Paul said to Apostle Timothy, relating to the true ministry. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he declared, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, because the Lord tried him, and found him faithful." The Lord certainly tries the men he uses, for he tries them for faithfulness, although we do not expect these carnal men to understand this fundamental, but elementary Bible fact about the true ministry. And I will say this morning to the glory of God, economically speaking, things are not the way it used to be, for God is showing His hand of mercy, even though we are still extremely limited financially. The point is, there was a time when I could not afford to even buy a shirt. My shirts were not dirty, but they were clean and well-ironed, except that they had faded in color, which made me shy away from attending ceremonies. Nevertheless, I wore them to church with joy, because I knew that everything was only for a while. And having passed through all those trying circumstances and experiences, I simply lost interest in ceremonies. I became very disinterested generally in attending ceremonies, and it has remained like that with me, till date. I just wanted to be with my God, in fellowship with my brethren around the Holy Word of God, and that is still my desire, for that was all that mattered to me, and is all that still matters to me. The road was rough, it was hard and harsh, for nothing I did economically worked, and I had many sleepless nights. In those days, with the many fruitless, unsuccessful, business trips I made abroad, Brother Redwood would often say, "If I was in your shoe, having the opportunity to travel overseas, I would not come back, but I would live abroad." I could not live abroad, because the Lord had already dealt with me in a dream that I had in London, that I was to live in Nigeria, and I also knew deep down within my heart that I was to reside specifically in Lagos, regardless of the trials that it brought my way. Since there was something, though, that God did for me in those days, He never allowed me to think on my bad state of affairs so much so, to develop high blood pressure, or to have a heart attack. He would only allow me to think of my problems to a point, and then I will simply fall asleep. And when I woke up the following morning, I will say to myself, "You are able to sleep. With all your problems, you still sleep." I was sleeping in my misery, and I want to thank God for drawing the line, and saying, "No, you will not be able to think about your problems beyond this point." And when I got to that point, sleep just took over, and whenever I woke up, I would be annoyed with myself that I had even slept. It is just how the grace of God kept and sustained me, for He is most merciful, and He will most certainly prove Himself after we have been tried for a while. Brothers and sisters, I say all that just to encourage your hearts, because you are not the only ones facing hard times. You must just hold on to faith, be faithful, and do not give up, for God will make a way. But remember, He makes things beautiful in His own time. So, in the face of this harsh economic reality we are facing, do not forget that we serve the living God. I've fasted a lot too, and hence, I always look so gaunt that I remember some people will say to me, "Brother, why are you allowing yourself to suffer like this?" They used to pity me, but I did not mind them because I knew that the road I was following was and is a way of revealed faith, a straight and narrow way. So, although it was hard and rough for me, nevertheless, it was my choice, and I knew that I was at total liberty to walk this lonely way. After all, I did not ask any of them for their help. It is really the grace of God that enabled me to make this choice and to walk this way, and I give God all the glory. May I add that I am not ready to exchange this way for anything else in the world. Regardless of the empires men are building on earth with the gospel, and neither am I ready to change my message of truth for anything else in the world, just because things are often hard. God forbid it. Only believe, my brothers and sisters, and do not be afraid, for our God is most faithful. God can keep His own people, and He will most certainly keep His people, no matter the dangers that may abound all around us. For as it is written, "The Lord He is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath. There is none else." Deuteronomy 4 verse 39. I remember an account I read in the book titled "America's God and Country, Encyclopedia of Quotations" by William J. Federer, and under the account about George Washington, who was not only the first president of the United States, but was also the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army during the Revolutionary War, where he fought the American War of Independence from the United Kingdom in the 1700s. It was during the Battle at the Monongahela that the book records. As the battle raged on pages 636 to 637, every other officer on horseback, except Washington, was shot down. Even General Braddock was killed, at which point the troops fled in confusion. After the battle, on July 18, 1755, Washington wrote to his brother, John A. Washington, "But by the all-powerful dispensations of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation, for I had 4 bullets through my coat, and 2 horses shot under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side of me. They were fighting the Indians," and this is the account that the book lays out. 15 years later, Washington and D.R. Crick, a close friend of his from his youth, were traveling through those same woods near the Ohio River and Great Kanawha River. They were met by an old Indian chief who addressed Washington through an interpreter. "I am a chief and ruler over my tribes. My influence extends to the waters of the Great Lakes and to the far blue mountains. I have traveled a long and weary path that I might see the young warrior of the great battle. It was on the day when the white man's blood mixed with the streams of our forest that I first beheld this chief, Washington. I called to my young men and said, 'Mark yon tall and erring warrior. He is not of the Redcoat tribe. He hath an Indian's wisdom, and his warrior's fighters we do himself alone exposed. Quick, let your aim be certain, and he dies.' Our rifles we leveled, rifles which, but for you, knew not how to miss. 'Twas all in vain. A power mightier far than we shielded you. Seeing you were under the special guardianship of the Great Spirit, we immediately ceased to fire at you. I am old and soon shall be gathered to the great council fire of my fathers in the land of shades, but here I go. There is something bids me speak in the voice of prophecy. Listen. The Great Spirit protects that man, pointing at Washington, and guides his destinies. He will become the chief of nations, and a people yet unborn will hail him as the founder of a mighty empire. I am come to pay homage to the man who is the particular favorite of heaven, and who can never die in battle." The famous Indian warrior, who was in that battle, said, "Washington was never born to be killed by a bullet. I had 17 fair fires at him with my rifle, and after all could not bring him to the ground." What a wonderful testimony! And if God could keep George Washington, so much so that no bullets could touch him, He can also keep you. And if in the wilderness journey of 40 whole years, God could feed the children of Israel supernaturally with manna that fell from heaven every blessed day, that they did not lack or go hungry, and neither did their clothes wear out, nor did their sandals grow threadbare, then it can also feed and sustain you in these times of great adversity. So, just as the Master said, I say to one and all, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So have faith in God. Luke 12 verse 32. Only believe. We will turn our Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 2, taking it from verse 21, where it records, And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he, God, took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he, God, a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Amen. Since we want to take a very close look at verse 24, for it is this verse that we want to zero in on, and it states, Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they, both, shall be one flesh. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this morning, by the grace of God, we want to consider the issue of one flesh, as stated in this prophetic verse of Scripture. As such, we will take a message titled, One Flesh, Genesis 2:24 issue. Since there is a reason I am taking this message today, this subject is, however, an issue that both Brother Branham and Brother Jackson touched on in their messages, for they both addressed it in various messages, but in particular Brother Jackson. Nevertheless, none of them took this topic as a message on its own, and when we even look at the focus of Brother Jackson in his message, titled, From Eden to the Flood, as well as in most of the other messages where he dealt with this very issue, we can see that he dealt with it, having this main objective, to nullify the erroneous projections which the Branham movement make using the various statements of the prophet on this subject. For by these unscriptural quotes, they teach that Adam was not supposed to have an intimate relationship with Eve for procreation, reproduction, but that he was only supposed to speak to the womb of Eve, and Eve was then supposed to conceive by the spoken word, just as the angel spoke to Mary, and she conceived by the spoken word. Some also teach that both Adam and Eve were to speak, and a child would have come forth from the earth, the same way that Adam was created. Hence, in order for him to refute these nonsensical projections, was the reason Brother Jackson's focus was a little different in the things he placed emphasis on, even though he laid out the absolute truth of this subject very beautifully. This morning, because of developments within the ministering brethren who are following the continuing light of Christ, I am moved to take this issue as a focal point, a message on its own. My entire focus and emphasis, therefore, brothers and sisters, is the one flesh issue, for it is precisely what this message is all about. And as I just stated, although Brother Jackson touched on it very well, setting forth the truth, letting us understand with absolute clarity that the intimate relationship is indeed the God-ordained avenue for procreation. The original way that the Lord ordained for Adam and Eve to bring forth children, going by the tree of life, which was figurative of sex strictly for reproduction. Nevertheless, the fact still remains that his main focus, his primary focus, was not the one flesh issue. So, this morning, by the grace of God, we want to answer a question that remains in the minds of God's people concerning the truth of one flesh. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, Adam prophesied, Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Consequently, the material question is this, what does it mean to be one flesh? How can a married couple be one flesh? What is its true application? How do we look at one flesh? That is precisely what we want to see. And for this reason, the focus of my message, and the title of my message, is One Flesh, Genesis 2 verse 24 issue. Therefore, we ask again, how do married couples become one flesh? How do we become one flesh? That is the issue. Brothers and sisters, let me first give this warning. It is very easy for Satan to come in, if we are not careful, and split the brotherhood, creating confusion and disaffection where there should be none, especially when there is no basis for it. It is very easy for the devil to do that, if we are not careful. As a body of saints, and also as men in the ministry, if we are not careful to have pure hearts, it is very easy for the devil to come in and create confusion, and bring dissension where there should be none at all, either where there is no basis for the dissension, or where we can easily resolve an issue in love, where the projection is wrong, to help a fellow brother. Let me give you just two typical cases or examples that exemplify or project each of the two situations. The first case, let us say that a brother in the ministry takes a message, and in his message, he makes a slip of tongue, by which he makes an incorrect statement, following which he corrects himself, setting the record straight. In other words, you have a misstatement that has already gone forth. Now, if you are not paying close attention, all you are going to hear is that one misstatement that he made in the first place, and even when he corrects himself, you are not going to hear it, because you heard something that has already struck a negative chord, a chord of something that is wrong, and you have run with that thought in your mind, hearing nothing else. You are already running with the thought, fighting with it, quarreling with it in your mind, and then when he corrects himself, you do not hear him. That could be because we are not being careful, or because we are being very judgmental, not having a pure heart towards the preacher, an open heart, and the devil then takes a very innocent situation, and creates confusion with it, and you will now see error where there is absolutely none, and you will accuse your brother of preaching error, where there is no error. May God help us have pure hearts towards one another, and towards the truth, because then, we will hear as we should hear, what we should hear. Otherwise, all we are going to hear is the first statement that he made, and we will not hear that he has corrected himself. So, if we can only have patience with one another, if we can only bear with one another, and not jump on every statement that a man makes, and not use every statement a man makes, we will avoid the pitfalls of Satan, because the devil is very smart. And it is very easy for him to bring dissension where there is no basis for dissension, because he can magnify an innocent situation, turn it around, and twist it to cause great havoc. And if you do not have enough grace of God in your heart to look at things with love and understanding, brothers and sisters, you now have a problem on the ground, a baseless conflict. And that is precisely the scenario that often takes place in the ministry, where a brother makes a wrong statement, but he corrects himself. However, another ministering brother does not hear the correction. And because he did not hear the correction, then he then has to touch on what seems to be an erroneous projection, when there is no need at all for such correction. There is no basis to touch on what the brother has said at all, because although he made a wrong statement, he corrected himself. Moreover, church, if you know the stand of a brother, it is easy to understand a misstatement, even when he does not correct himself. You are not hearing me. When you know the stand of a man, it is easy to understand a mistake he makes, even when he does not correct himself, simply because you know his stand, what he believes and stands for. Brothers and sisters, as mortals, we all make mistakes and innocent misstatements, statements that are wrong, but nonetheless, statements that are innocently made. As preachers, we not only make slips of the tongue, we also make innocent misstatements. And when we later listen to the recording, we say, "Wow, did I say that?" Because preaching is spontaneous, and in a given time slot for a sermon, we do not have much time to think out and to choose the most apt words, and we sometimes even use the wrong words. Are you with me? We are projecting something, a thought. For it is not like a sermon that we have written out. What we have is a message in our hearts, a scriptural thought projection. We may have pointers written down, markers, more like a message guide, a skeleton of our sermon thought. But we have to build the flesh around it, we have to build a message around it, to flesh it out, making it whole. Consequently, preaching is spontaneous, and because it is spontaneous, it does not give us much room to choose our words. And because we are also fallible, being mortals, we make slips of the tongue and innocent misstatements, particularly when we are under pressure. That is why we sometimes say something that is completely different to what we actually mean to say, and different from what we thought we said. But like I said before, when we know the stand of a brother, and we have enough grace of God and enough love in our hearts, we will ignore misstatements, even when they are not corrected, and we will follow the revelation, the thought projection, because we know where he stands. That is why Apostle James declared, "If you are without fault in what you say, you are a perfect man." James chapter 3, verse 2, states, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Exactly. And if you are already perfect, then we should ask you, just what are you still doing here? You should not be here. You should be gone. Because when the bride comes to that point of perfection, God will not leave her here for years, so that the devil can take another swipe at her. We are going to be gone. When Enoch, the seventh from Adam, got to that point, God simply translated him. And equally, when we get to that point, in this seventh and final church age, we will also be gone, translated. It simply means, therefore, that even in preaching, the thought is what is inspired. If it is truly an inspired preaching, it is the thought that is inspired. Nevertheless, in the inspiration, God is still counting on you to use your own language to convey the thought of the inspiration. So, the language is yours, but the inspiration is God's. Come on! It is the inspiration that is divine, but the language you use is of your own choosing. You know what you are being inspired to say, but precisely how you say it, and the words you use to convey it, is basically yours. That is why the inspiration of God is limited only by a preacher's vocabulary, although I must also point out that despite the preacher's limited vocabulary, the seriousness of his inspiration and the power and richness of his inspiration will still show, nonetheless, except that we will see that he is limited in his vocabulary. The truth remains, saints of God, that it is the inspiration that is divine, but the language employed is strictly the preacher's choosing. That is why in preaching, sometimes, we want to use a particular word, and then we ditch it in the quick second thought, and use another one, because we have a choice of words, or because it is the inspiration that is divine, while the words chosen arouse, which is precisely the reason we sometimes use the wrong word in the split second thinking. We all do it, and I do not care your measure of anointing. What makes the difference is the grace of God upon our lives, for we should have enough grace in our hearts to forbear. Church, I am taking my time to dwell on this warning, as it is very crucial to this message, because a situation developed in the ministry, where a brother made an incorrect statement, then he corrected himself, and another ministering brother came and corrected him, or contested what he had said, when there was no basis for contesting what he had said, because he had already corrected himself. Are you with me? That is why I am starting this message by giving this crucial warning. For unless we are careful, the devil will use us to maim and devour one another. In our cannot be to stand in defense of truth, and God is not in that, for as it is written, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy." James 3 verses 13 to 18. That is why it is very important that we not hold to every statement a man makes, but we try to get the thought that he is carrying. If you run with every word and every statement a ministering brother makes, you are going to be in a big problem one day. Because a man has a central focus, a central thought he is trying to project. Try and get the thought, and do not run with every statement. It is not just a warning for the men in the ministry. It is also a warning for the entire body of Christ. And as I must continue to reiterate, it is the devil's business to take an innocent situation and make a mess out of it. And then when you look at the genesis of everything, you realize that there is no basis for the disagreement that has been generated. If we would only let love motivate us in everything. Let me tell you, very many times I have heard men making the wrong statements on the platform, innocently made statements, and I have never called them to correct the statements, because I cannot run with every statement that they make, particularly when I know where they stand and I know precisely what they are projecting. So, if you are waiting for me to correct every misstatement that I make, you will wait till Jesus comes, because I to make innocent misstatements. It is a different thing. However, if when a brother is teaching, what he is teaching is error, or what he is projecting is error, and he is modeling up the perfect picture of the Holy Scriptures, that is a different kettle of fish. But even then, if it is a brother standing for this faith, out of respect, I am not going to deal with it right there and then. No, we do not let error go unmasked, but in correcting it, we should also have respect for one another, being a people standing for the same faith. As Jesus declared, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Mark 3 verse 24. Consequently, there is a right way to do things, and there is a wrong way. Brothers and sisters, if it is in an open gathering, the likes of our convention, and the issue is injurious, detrimental, I will be forced to correct it there and then, humbly and in love, so the saints do not go home with a highly erroneous projection. If it is not in a convention, but the situation is that a ministering brother has visited us at Bible Faith Tabernacle, and he has made an incorrect projection, then I would wait till later on, and take the scriptures to show the truth of it, without having to do injury to the brother's ministry or image, because we are brothers. However, if it concerns one of our local ministers, one of the ministering brothers at Bible Faith Tabernacle, I would wait to call him later on, and show him scripturally, and in private, that what he said is wrong, and ask him to make right in the next service, so that he makes the correction himself. It is all out of love and respect. And we should be able to bear with one another, and love one another, as fellow brethren. Brothers and sisters, let me warn you though, when by the grace of God, we take a truth and put it out in the scribe, sometimes you may not believe it, and you may not agree with it. That is okay, because sometimes, we may not see something the very first time we read it. Nevertheless, though you may not agree with something, if you really have confidence in the ministry, having proved it over a period of time, and found it consistent in the presentation of truth, even if you disagree with what you have just read, you will learn to lay your disagreement on the shelf, and have a pure mind, and pray, until God deals with you on it. The fact is, if, by the grace of God, we put something out in the scribe touching a truth of Scripture, and you question it, I may be forced to retake the issue in the light of truth, in order to reinforce the truth, because truth always remains the truth. Truth does not change to become something else, simply because someone is challenging or knocking it. For truth can only be reinforced, in order to vindicate that it is the truth, because truth will always remain the truth. Brothers and sisters, so please, if by the grace of God, we put out something in the scribe, a truth, do not fight it. You may not believe it, you may not even agree with it, but please have a humble attitude, have a right attitude, because your attitude matters. For by it we may be increased in understanding, and by it we may also be dispossessed. That is precisely why Jesus Christ, speaking about our attitude to truth, sternly warned us in St. Mark chapter 4, saying in verses 24 to 25, "And he said unto them, Take heed what ye hear," meaning, take heed how you hear, with what measure ye meet, meaning, with what attitude you show, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath, that which he seemed to have. This scripture gives us the divine law of increase, possession, and the law of elimination, which God has built into his word, based on our attitude to the truth that we hear. Therefore, I warn again, if you disagree with something that we have put out there in the scribe, simply lay it on the shelf, and look to God for understanding. Maybe you are the one that is not seeing it right, but please do not condemn and speak ill of something, just because you do not understand it. You must know that we will not put something in the scribe, if we do not know where we stand. I will tell you now, before something goes in the scribe, brothers and sisters, I know exactly where I stand on the issue of truth. And if you challenge it, you will be challenging the truth, and we will have no other choice but to stand in defense of the truth and reinforce the truth. Let me give just a few examples. Since it is on account of such negative attitudes to the truth that a book titled Really Go was written, because truth was challenged. Church, the word really go simply means to bend back, and we are under a divine obligation to bend back to the truth. Since a really go was written to scripturally debunk, refute, the book that Richard Gann of Singapore had written, titled Really Go, where he knocked the truth that we had presented in the scribe, titled Genesis, the Mark of Cain, and by so doing, we reinforced the truth. Just as John Huss of Bohemia often stated, truth conquers all. Richard Gann is so full of inconsistencies in his writings that he does not even know what he says. He does not remember where he stands. He makes one stand here, then some pages down the road, he crucifies his own stand. And when it is only your own brain or your human mind that you are using to carry the word, it will always be like that. You must know, brothers and sisters, that there is no way a man will hold truth in consistency, that is, without revelatory contradictions, over the years, carrying the continuing message of the Holy Bible, without it being by God. The Holy Bible, being a divine book, is too deep, and too wide, and just too complex, for it not to happen, if God is not in it. Somewhere down the road, you will lose yourself, and entangle yourself, and you will show yourself out. You will have to lose yourself somewhere down the line, and it will show. It is utterly impossible to carry out truth in consistency through the years and through the Holy Scriptures without God being in it. Somewhere along the way, you will lose yourself and contradict yourself and show yourself out to the highly revelated bride of Christ. The point is, brothers and sisters, the truth just cannot be challenged, for it will not work. It is also on account of the fact that the truth we laid out in our book, titled He That Is To Come, was challenged by James Allen and Bob Thompson, a faith assembly, Jeffersonville, Indiana, that we wrote our defense, titled He That Is To Come, Truth in Conflict, My Defense, thereby reinforcing the truth. Then they had to change tunes, and they changed the goalpost, knowing that they had no comeback to my solid Bible defense, written all by the grace of God, and they started throwing pure mud at me by assassinating my character in order to discredit me, and so discredit the open testimony that Brother Jackson had given about me. I can go on and on, for truth is an absolute, and as such, it holds against the whole wide world. There is no doubt in my mind, brothers and sisters, that every true child of God, every true lover of the truth, who has been brought into the continuing light of the Word, knows exactly where truth lays on issues presented, because the light is shining so brilliantly as never before, giving the equals of God a perfect understanding of the truth. This fact leads us to consider the second case or example that we want to see. The second case, let us say that a ministering brother makes a wrong projection in sincerity, not a slip of tongue, but that an incorrect projection was sincerely made, simply because the preacher is ignorant of the truth. I remember many years ago, since, and that was before this local assembly had a pastor, when we only had brothers standing in the gap. One evening, I had taken a message, and at the end of the service, Brother Edward came to me, and simply told me to listen to a particular message of Brother Jackson, that dealt with the subject I had just taken that evening. Well, I did not know that the chief apostle had dealt with that issue. And when I went to listen to the audio message, if my recollection is correct, or maybe it was even the content of a magazine that I had read, but the bottom line is that I realized that I had it all wrong. The following service, I climbed the pulpit and set my incorrect projection right before the church, because it is truth we want to lay before the children of God, not falsehood. In other words, my initial message, though wrong, was sincerely delivered, for it was delivered in sheer ignorance of the truth. But our brother who had studied Brother Jackson's message on that particular issue could set me right in love, because I was sincerely wrong. Consequently, with the great volume of light that we have, if you hear a ministering brother preach or say anything that is against the Word of God, You should be able to catch it, and you should see the same brother privately, and let him know of your observation, humbly and sincerely, for we must do everything in love. If he is merely wrong, and not in error, he will admit his mistake, just as I did, and he will also set it right in the next service, for the sake of the spiritual sanity of the bride of Christ. But if he is in error, he will defend and justify his error, and still hold to it, because there is a great difference between being wrong, being mistaken, and being in error. A man can be wrong out of ignorance, because he lacks the necessary understanding of the truth on something. On account of the fact that he is yet to study the revelation that the Lord has given on the subject, through the Lord's principal vessel of truth, the standard bearer. Hence, when the truth now rings out, through whatever vessel the Lord pleases to use to make that correction, he will submit to the truth. However, if the man is in error, when the truth is presented to him in love, like Cain, he will still not submit to the truth. These are the kinds of men that will climb the pulpit and tear a brother to pieces that comes to them with sincere observations of their wrong projections, because they are men who are full of themselves, men who do not really care for the truth or for the honor of God, for it is all about themselves and their little ego. That is why they hate being told that what they preach is wrong. That is why they hate the voices or vessels of correction, because they are not men that are truly subject to the truth. If they were, they were not crucified and shut down voices bearing sincere observations of the word, for no man is above scriptural correction. That is the absolute truth. For us men, we are all fallible and limited. We must all be subject to the rulership of the word, and this subjection is not in words, for it is not by mere preaching, but by the attitude we show towards sincere observations of truth, and to corrections of truth. That is where men show, regardless of their profession of subjection to the word. However, whenever we are correcting a brother, or it is that we are making a genuine observation, we must do it in love, as it is written, but speaking the truth in love, kindly, nicely, may grow up into him, Jesus Christ, in all things, which is the head, even Christ. This second example we have just given, of a ministering brother projecting something that is incorrect or wrong, in sheer ignorance of the truth which the Spirit of the Lord used the chief apostle to lay out on the subject, was what created the controversy at hand, and it is this development the Lord used to motivate me to take this very message. Let us now zero in on a message, titled, One Flesh, Genesis to Verse 24 issue. Church, please turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2, and we will take it from verse 20, which provides, And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was no found an helpmeet for him, a human companion, a female helpmeet. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he, God, took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof, having also taken some flesh. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he, God, a woman, and brought her unto the man. A man who was unconscious whilst the operation lasted, a man whom God had put to sleep, and who, therefore, did not know what was going on, and who should not have known what had gone on. Now here came this strange, beautiful lady. God presented a very beautiful, gorgeous lady to Adam, who was not conscious whilst the surgery and the making of Eve took place. Nevertheless, as a son of God, by the revelation of the Most High that he possessed, he knew exactly what had transpired. He knew that this lovely lady standing before him was gotten from him, that she was nothing but an extension of himself, a byproduct of himself. He could see himself in the woman, and exactly what did he say? And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And precisely why did he give her this title, woman? Because she was taken out of man. In other words, she was derived from the man, for a woman is indeed a derivation of a man, woman. She was another being just like Adam, but totally feminine, a perfect helpmeet. So, in the day, what Adam saw was a being just like himself, although feminine, but one who was in his own image and likeness, one who expressed his own glory as the Son of God. Now watch, for as Adam looked at Eve, whom God had brought to him, he also spoke prophetically, by virtue of the crystal clear prophetic insight that he had as a Son of God, knowing precisely what purpose the woman, this feminine attribute of God, had been created for, declaring plainly and categorically, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." What a most perfect, infallible, and immutable prophetic pronouncement, one that holds even as we speak this day, being a prophecy that has application all through time, right up to the end of the coming millennium. Think about it. The Holy Bible concluded in verse 25, stating, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." This verse should let anyone with spiritual sense realize that what happened in the Garden of Eden had absolutely nothing to do with apples, but it was the sex act perverted that was the original sin. Now coming back to verse 24, it records, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, I ask you this morning, what is one flesh? What does it mean? What is it to become one flesh? That is the very issue we want to see. What is one flesh? And why are we asking this question? We are asking because it is an issue that is debated, an issue that is contested in Christendom, and this debate, in a mild way, has now also affected the continuity movement, which is an extension of the Branham movement. Therefore, we have to ask, just what constitutes one flesh? Particularly when we also consider the writings of Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at what St. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning from verse 15. "Know ye not that your bodies, your physical bodies, are the members of Christ?" Speaking of the mystical body, or the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, which is the universal bride church. We will take it again. "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." What? "Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, seeth he, shall be one flesh." What was St. Paul quoting? He was quoting Genesis to verse 24, and hence, he was bringing us back to Genesis, right back to the prophetic declaration that Adam gave. Apostle Paul continued in verse 17, "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication." Did you hear that? Flee fornication. Why? Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? "Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, and in your spirit, which are God's." So, just consider what St. Paul said in this passage of Scripture, addressing the issue of fornication, which is the intimate relationship committed in perversion, a holy relationship that is committed contrary to the will of God. Speaking of fornication in verse 16, St. Paul said, what? "Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, seeth he, shall be one flesh." Brothers and sisters, in talking about this perverted sexual relationship, St. Paul was looking at it in a particular way, and it is precisely what we want to consider this morning, the Lord being our helper, so that we may know just how to look at it. So, the question is, exactly what was he saying? What was Apostle Paul projecting? What did he mean? That is exactly what we want to see. Since, although Jesus Christ also made a statement recorded in the Gospel of St. Matthew that touches on this same issue, however, we will first go back to Genesis before we take a look at what our Lord Jesus laid out. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 to 24, the Holy Bible declares, "And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, in a marital union, and they shall be one flesh." This is an absolute prophecy, and as we stated earlier, It is a prophecy that not only included Adam, but a prophecy that goes way beyond Adam, being a prophecy that has application all through human time, right through to the very end of the millennial reign of the coming King, Jesus the Christ. Therefore, it is a prophecy that takes in every man and woman who would be joined together in holy matrimony. Hence, verse 24 provides, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Please note, saints of God, that the cleaving is spoken with regards to marriage, for it gives us nothing but a marital union. Being joined together in holy matrimony, in a civil ceremony, when a man takes on a woman as his wife. This prophecy relating to marital relationships, which began right here with the marriage of Adam and Eve, takes in every marriage that will ever be entered into on planet Earth, right to and through the millennium. I repeat, for the man to leave his father and mother, and to cleave unto his wife, we are looking strictly at marriage, a holy union. It gives us nothing but a holy marital relationship, as that is precisely what the cleaving is all about. However, please also note that Adam did not stop here in his prophetic utterance, in his prophetic revelation, with just the issue of cleaving, but went further, also declaring, "And they, both husband and wife, having cleaved, having been married, shall be one flesh." That is still part of the prophecy, an integral part and parcel of the prophecy on marriage, one that involves everyone that is lawfully married. When Adam used the pronoun, "they shall," and not "we shall," which would have referred strictly to himself and Eve, but rather, he said, "they shall," he was obviously looking beyond the marriage relationship between himself and his wife, for he was speaking with regards to every marriage relationship from there on. This lets us know undoubtedly that he was looking beyond his marriage to Eve. He was most certainly looking at every married couple all through time. Church, having been settled on the issue of cleaving, which is to marry, or to be joined in a holy union, an issue where we have no problem, we now have to ask ourselves for the umpteenth time, what is one flesh? What exactly does it mean? That is what we want to look at this morning, by the grace of God. So, we ask again, how does a man and his wife become one flesh? That is the fundamental issue. Since we are looking here strictly at a prophetic verse of Scripture, and as we saw earlier, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Apostle Paul also touched on the same issue. For he took the prophetic statement Adam made about one flesh, and typed it with the body of Jesus. And yet, he was speaking with respect to the intimate act, the sex act, seriously warning the saints against fornication. Now turning to the declaration of Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 19, beginning from verse 3, it is written, "The Pharisees also came unto him, unto Jesus, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" In other words, can a man divorce his wife for every reason? And he answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read, that he, God, which made them at the beginning made them male and female," taking them right back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 to 28, a passage we are still going to consider, "and said, God said," speaking through Adam, as Jesus Christ attributes the prophetic utterance Adam made in that day to the inspiration of God, just as Adam declared, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Amen. Brothers and sisters, in the day, Jesus Christ was faced with a question that bordered on marriage and divorce. Is that right? Yes. They asked him a question. Is it right for a man to divorce his wife for every reason? And Jesus took them right back to Genesis chapter 2, for in the beginning, divorce was not intended. In the beginning, the issue of divorce was not in the picture in any way. So, the marital union, the marriage of a man with his wife, was supposed to endure forever. And in projecting this truth, Jesus quoted Adam's prophetic utterance recorded in Genesis 2 verse 24, declaring, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, they both, shall be one flesh. So, the issue is, how? Just how do they become one flesh? And what is one flesh? In this passage in the Gospel of St. Matthew, Jesus Christ did not only deal with the issue of marriage and divorce, he also touched on the issue of one flesh, bringing us right back to Genesis, to the very beginning, when the Gentile dispensation of grace also began. Here came Apostle Paul, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he was warning the Gentile saints to totally abstain from fornication, he equally talked about one flesh, for he also came back to Genesis. In other words, Adam, Jesus Christ, and St. Paul all spoke about one flesh, an issue that is laid out in Genesis to verse 24. And we all know that the revelation of God is one, not two, not three, and hence, there can only be one true interpretation of prophetic scripture, this prophetic scripture. Therefore, the question still remains, what does one flesh mean? That is precisely what we want to consider in this message, titled, One Flesh, Genesis to verse 24 issue. To begin with, one fact that stands out, brothers and sisters, which is the scripturally indisputable truth, is that the one flesh is firmly tied to the marital union, for it was spoken exclusively in relation to the marital union. This is a scriptural fact, one that is not in dispute, and one which cannot be disputed, even as it is written in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave, be married or joined, unto his wife, and they, both, shall be one flesh. Nevertheless, brothers and sisters, knowing this fact, still does not answer our main question, because the question still remains, what is this one flesh? In answering this fundamental question, we will start by also asking ourselves a very pertinent question, knowing that one flesh undoubtedly relates to the marital union. And as such, the material question is this, and it can only be this, is one flesh the intimate act, the sex act, or is it the offspring it is referring to? That is the fundamental issue we must now resolve scripturally, because one flesh can only be either of the two options. Either it is the sex act between a man and his wife, or it is the offspring which the marital relationship produces that constitutes one flesh. That is the issue we are now going to consider scripturally, for it is strictly a Bible issue. Church, look at it. When we focus closely on Genesis to verse 24, we will all clearly see that it does not stand alone, and it cannot stand alone. It is a prophetic utterance stated with absolute reference to God's divine objective, a primary objective of God, and it is firmly tied to this divine objective. In Genesis chapter 2, when God saw that Adam was alone on the earth, the Lord God made all sorts of beasts, birds, and creeping creatures for him, and he brought them to Adam to be his helpmeet, according to verses 18 to 20. And Adam named every last one of them, with a precise and perfect divine infallible insight, being the Son of God. Nevertheless, the companionship of animals, as lovely and as wonderful as they are, could not satisfy Adam's needs, for he needed his own kind, a human kind of companion, a female companion, for comfort and support. Hence, God put Adam to sleep, and from a rib and some flesh that he, God, had taken from Adam, God made Eve, the woman, Adam's wife. However, saints of God, we must all know that the main reason, or the primary reason, that God gave Adam a human companion, a female companion, a helpmeet, his own wife, was much more than just for mere companionship. It goes deeper than the need for human companionship, even though it also takes in this very need of Adam. Why do I say this? Church, the primary reason why God created man in his own image and likeness, and made them male and female, to begin with, was because God wants many more sons and daughters who will fill the earth. The book of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28 clearly records, "And God said to his angelic helpers, let us make man in our spiritual image, after our spiritual likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he, God, them. Now listen to this divine objective, which is God's major objective for creating us male and female. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. God having wiped out from planet Earth all the prehistoric animal creation, along with the prehistoric man that had previously inhabited the earth, a creation that was hidden between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God Almighty was now going to use the first son and daughter that he had created, and whom he will subsequently place on the earth, after having made their human bodies, beginning with Adam, the man, to produce many more sons and daughters for himself, thereby filling the whole earth with his desired human family. Is that right? That is absolutely right. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we should all be able to see with scriptural clarity that the making of Eve in Genesis chapter 2 was much more than for mere companionship, even though this purpose is also not denied. In other words, it is true that companionship is part of the reason God made the woman, but the main reason, the primary or preeminent reason, was in order to achieve God's primary purpose of procreation, reproduction, that God may have many more children like Adam and Eve, filling the whole earth. Consequently, when God made Eve and brought her to Adam, and Adam prophesied in Genesis chapter 2, from verse 23, saying, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh, meaning, the woman is in my own image and likeness, for she is just like me, my kind, though feminine. Hence, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And exactly what purpose was this to serve? Since Adam gave a purpose to us in verse 24, declaring emphatically and prophetically, Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they, both husband and wife, shall be one flesh. Church, this statement, or proclamation, or declaration, does not stand in isolation, because the prophetic statement takes us directly back to God's divine objective, God's major objective, stated in Genesis 1 verse 28, of procreation, reproduction. Is that right? Yes, it is. It takes us directly to the commission God gave Adam and Eve in heaven, in the spirit realm, which was to be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. As spirit beings in heaven, and without human or earthly bodies, with the feminine spirit not yet separated from that of Adam's, they could not yet carry out this commission of fruitfulness, and multiplication, and replenishing the earth. Consequently, when on earth, God now separated the feminine spirit of Eve from the spirit of Adam, and from Adam's flesh and bone, he, God, also made the physical body of the woman, Eve, and brought her to Adam. God did not have to remind Adam of the commission that they had received in heaven, for it was already instilled into his spirit. Knowing precisely what role their marriage was divinely ordained to accomplish, primarily speaking, as Luke 3:38 records, Adam, which was the Son of God, gave a great and profound prophetic utterance, declaring, Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they, both husband and wife, shall be one flesh. How? Exactly how are they to be one flesh? It is in their fruitfulness, because it is in their offspring. One flesh is in the fruit of their conjugal union, for it gives us their baby. It is in their becoming a daddy and a mommy. For just as Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, and as Eve was also created in the image and likeness of Adam, as confirmed in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7, so equally will their offspring be created in the amalgamated, fused, genetic image of both daddy and mommy. God using Adam and Eve to reproduce their own kind, their humankind, their offspring, other sons and daughters for God, their very filling of the earth. Full stop. Brothers and sisters, one flesh takes us right back to the commission, and it ties us directly to the commission, giving us the major divine objective of God for marriage, which is procreation, reproduction, because God wants to have many more children, a human family that will fill the whole earth through the holy marriage of Adam and Eve, the first human pair that He, God, had placed on planet Earth. Since we all know, or should know, that all God needs in order to fill the earth with His human creation is just one original pair, Adam and Eve, which was precisely why Adam gave that crucial and fundamental prophecy, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." How? In what way are they going to be one flesh? Is the one flesh a sex act, or is it their offspring? Brothers and sisters, the absolute truth is that the one flesh is the offspring that they produce, for it gives us nothing but the fruit of their conjugal union. Watch, Adam saw Eve, and he rightly called her bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. How come he could make that statement? It was because he could see himself in Eve, for he was indeed in his very image and likeness, carrying his DNA, being bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Hence, here came Apostle Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, declaring from verse 4, "Every man praying or prophesy in having his head covered," meaning wearing long hair on his head, "dishonoreth his head, who is Christ, because it makes him look like a woman, sissified, effeminate." Only Jesus the Christ could wear long hair, as he was not allowed to ever cut his hair under the law, being a Nazarite unto God. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, meaning wearing cut hair on her head, a woman who cuts her hair, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven, clean shaven, as if she was bald-headed, which is a shame. For if the woman be not covered, if she cuts her hair, if she does not allow her hair to grow along, let her also be shorn, completely clean-shaven, thus becoming bald-headed. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, clean, let her be covered. She is to allow her hair to grow along, covering her head, for she is forbidden to cut her hair. Now pay attention, as this is where we are going. Verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, having long hair on his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Did you hear that? The woman is the glory of the man, being in the image of Adam, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. That is the absolute fact. For this cause ought the woman to have power, token, on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man, in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. And just in case you disagree with this perfect interpretation of what a head covering truly is, Apostle Paul now asked, "Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered," meaning, with her hair cut short? "Doth not even nature, common sense, itself teach you, that, if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, because it makes him look effeminate, sissified, womanish? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair, not a scalp, and definitely not a hat, but her hair, is given her, by God, for a covering of the head, and hence, she is never to cut it. Period. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Full stop. Therefore, as a sister, you do not need a scalp, and neither do you need a hat, for these are not what the head covering is, and neither can they replace your true head covering. As a woman, it is your hair that God has given as a divine covering for your head, and as such, you are expected to let your hair grow out, grow long, and not cut your hair, for it is your glory. However, may I warn that neither is the Lord expecting any sister to manufacture long hair, for He did not tell you to make yourself what you are not, for it makes you a hypocrite, it makes you false. When you give yourself hair that you do not have, you are simply false. It is not as if you do not have hair. It is not as if you are bald-headed on account of a medical condition which allows you to wear a wig to cover your shame. But if you have hair on your head, Why are you putting on attachments, hair extensions, Brazilian hair? It makes you a false person, and true believers are not false in their appearance. Likewise, for the sisters who naturally have short hair, God certainly does not want you to cut it like that of a man, and you even look like a man. Many women nowadays do not even go to the hair salon, but they go to the barbers to shave their heads and to even add color. That is pure perversion and an abomination, and is a sign of total rebellion against the headship of God. As a woman, you are supposed to have power or divine glory of submissiveness on your head because of the angels of God who are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1 verse 14. And as a man, you are expected to visit the barber regularly to cut your hair, because you are not to have long hair like a woman, for that is effeminate, it is sissified, perverted. The bottom line, however, is verse 7, where St. Paul plainly declared, a man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. The latter part of this verse, brothers and sisters, which declares that the woman is the glory of the man, brings us right back to the creation of Eve in Genesis chapter 2, who was a byproduct of Adam, the bone of his bone, and the flesh of his flesh. For she was made for man, woman. Hence, and as stated before, when God brought Eve to Adam, Adam immediately knew precisely where Eve came from, that she was from his bones and flesh. For he knew exactly what God had done, and that he was one with this woman. And the oneness he had with Eve was by virtue of the fact that she was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, an extension and a product of himself, one who bore his DNA. Then he gave a prophecy of God, setting forth the very essence and primary objective of God for marriage, declaring in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they, both husband and wife, shall be one flesh, in their child, in the product of themselves. That is the divine interpretation of one flesh, for it is one flesh in the offspring produced, which is the fruit of their marital union. Come on! The one flesh, saints of God, brings us directly to the major divine objective of God for creation, as revealed in Genesis 1 verse 28, and hence, it is firmly tied to the commission that God gave Adam and Eve, which is simply this: be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. A commission which requires a man and his wife coming together in that intimate relationship, strictly to have a baby for God. Therefore, the oneness or the one flesh of a man and his wife is expressed strictly in procreation, reproduction. It is expressed in childbirth. Why is this so? Because in that offspring, in the little baby, who is the product of their conjugal, marital, union, they, both husband and wife, become one flesh, for they are both reflected in the child, being the bone of their bones and the flesh of their flesh. For the offspring is going to take the genetic attributes of his father, as well as the genetic attributes of his mother. The genetic attributes of both the father and the mother are fused in the little baby that has been born to them, the product of their marital union, the product of their lawful sacred sexual union. Every baby takes the genetic attributes of both father and mother, and as such, we can see the daddy reflected in that baby, and we can also see the mommy reflected in that baby, and that is precisely what makes them twin, both one flesh. It is in the offspring. Church, look at the chart we are using this morning, even though I know that I can also ask Jason and Mark, together with my wife, to come and stand before the church. And if you look at Mark, you will see me. And if you look at Jason, you will see my wife. That is the truth, because the boys are split in their looks. One looks like me, and the other looks like my wife, even in their complexion. It is the same thing that is reflected when we look at the chart that we have presented this morning, with this black couple and their two children, a girl and a boy. When we consider this sweet little girl, Brother Amos points to the chart. It is so easy to see that with her broad face, she looks just like her father, although her complexion is the same as her mother's. Even her eyes are those of her father, although, like we said, Her complexion ties her very much to her mother, even down to her lips, giving us the semblance being a fusion of the genes of both her parents. On the other hand, when we consider the little boy, he looks just like his father, even down to his complexion, being almost a spitting image of his father. Church, we have to see the reflection of both parents in the image of these children, for in them, both father and mother are made one flesh. In short, they look like a fusion of their parents. The father can see himself in his daughter, and likewise, the mother can also see herself in her daughter, for in her, they twain, they both, are made one flesh. Matthew 19, verse 5. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, a baby can be a carbon copy of just one particular parent, either the father, in physical appearance, or that of the mother, although in most cases, children / offspring carry shared physical features, being the fusion of the image of both their father and mother, taking certain physical attributes from each of the parents, which still gives us one flesh. For one flesh means one flesh. It is the genetic fusion of two people into one, being made one flesh in their offspring. It gives us nothing but the genetic fusion of father and mother in their offspring. Period. For as God made Adam and Eve in his image, after his likeness, so also their father and mother made one flesh in their offspring. For it gives us a baby born after their twin image and likeness. Therefore, as God was reflected in Adam and Eve, God having both masculine and feminine attributes, so also is a man and his wife both reflected in their offspring. Consequently, and without an iota of doubt, the one flesh brings us back to the commission that Adam and Eve received in Genesis 1 verse 28, which is reproduction. That is the divine objective, and that is the very reason Jesus Christ also stated in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4, 5, "Have ye not read that he, God, which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this course of marriage, designed for the primary objective of reproduction, shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. The one flesh is in their offspring, the fruit of their conjugal union." Honestly speaking, one flesh does not need an interpretation, because one flesh of two people cannot be anything, and it cannot give us anything other than their offspring. It is two people mingle together and becoming one flesh, meaning one entity, and this can only happen genetically through their offspring, because in that little child, both the father and the mother are fused together, making up one entity, one flesh, one new body. For it is just as Jesus stated, quoting the prophecy of Adam in Matthew 19, verse 5, plainly declaring, "They twain shall be one flesh." It is in their offspring, and only in their offspring, because two individuals who are married remain two individuals, even though by marriage, they become a couple, one couple, but they are still two people, nonetheless. Therefore, the only way to be one flesh, which is basically one entity, is in their offspring, and strictly in their offspring, for one flesh comes as a product of their marital union, because the baby will take genes from the father, and also take genes from the mother. This truth holds immutably, even though, sometimes, the baby may not even physically look like either parent, and at other times, the baby may even have what is called a throwback, because he or she looks just like someone way back in their genealogy. In addition, once in a while, the law of mutation takes effect, and the child just comes out with an entirely different physical trait. For by the law of genetic mutation, God introduced variety into all natural living things, plants, bugs, insects, fishes, birds, beasts, and human beings. However, more often than not, the child is going to look like both daddy and mommy, taking physical traits or attributes from both parents. Brothers and sisters, irrespective of how a child looks, one thing holds inviolate, and that is the fact that the DNA of his parents is what will make up his DNA. Furthermore, the child is going to look more like the parent who has the dominant gene, because some genes are dominant. That is precisely why there are some men, and all their children look just like them. They all look like their father, whether the children are male or female. It is when the man has the dominant gene. At other times, when you look at the children, they all just resemble their mother, whether they're male or female children. Because at times, the mother may be the one who has a dominant gene. But regardless of whose gene is dominant, the fact remains that we are going to see something of the father and also something of the mother in their offspring, because that baby is the product of two flesh or two people fused into one flesh. That is the very reason that the Holy Bible says that they twain shall be one flesh, meaning they both shall become one flesh, one entity, which gives us nothing but the product of their marital union. The one flesh is nothing other than the product of their marital union. In essence, one flesh, therefore, is nothing other than parenthood, being a father and a mother. Consequently, if we reinterpret or retranslate Genesis to verse 24, in order to convey the truth that it holds, it will simply read like this: therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be married to his wife, and both of them shall become daddy and mommy. That is the absolute truth. You just cannot be a father and a mother without a child, for it gives us parenthood. Because we are looking at an offspring, procreation, which is the primary divine objective of God for marriage, that through the holy institution of marriage, the earth may be filled with the sons and daughters of God, just like Adam and Eve. You may ask me, but Brother Amos, what about married couples who do not have a child? Brothers and sisters, we are looking at the very beginning in Genesis, back then in the Garden of Eden, which was a little paradise on earth, before there was the fall. Do not forget that the prophetic utterance we have in Genesis to verse 24 was made in the Garden of Eden, before the great fall took place. And in that beginning, had the devil not entered the picture, bringing sin, which was sex strictly for pleasure, there is no person on this planet that would not have had an offspring. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Had Adam and Eve come together in that intimate relationship, strictly in order to have another child for God, that is, had they had sex strictly for the purpose of reproduction, and not, unfortunately, what they did in that day, which was sex strictly for pleasure, but had they had sex strictly for reproduction, every child born would have had eternal life at birth, and there would never have been any barren woman or an impotent man, and neither would there have been any man with a low sperm count. Furthermore, to every male child born, there would also have been a female child born, as a female child would have automatically followed, because human births would have been in a perfectly balanced proportion, in equal proportion, leaving no female without a male companion. That is why the book of Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 2 records: this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Now listen to this: male and female created he, God, them. For to every male born, there would have also been a female to follow, for balanced reproduction, with no gender having to be without a mate, a companion. No man would have had to search all over creation for a wife, and neither would any woman have had to search all over creation for a husband, nor would she have ever had to share a husband with other women in a polygamous relationship. These are some of the truths that we brought out in other scribes titled Genesis, the Eden of Man, Genesis, Cain and Abel, and Genesis, the mixing of seeds, etc. For in the beginning, there was no barrenness or impotency, as both barrenness and impotency came only as a result of the fall. There was not supposed to be barrenness, and neither was there supposed to be impotency. For as it is infallibly written, let every seed bring forth after his own kind. Genesis 1 verse 11. Therefore, there was no marriage that was supposed to be fruitless, no marriage that would have been fruitless, because at the beginning, every marriage was supposed to be fruitful, and indeed, they were fruitful, because marriage was established for the purpose of procreation. Consequently, for the cause or purpose of procreation, every marriage on earth would have resulted in fruitfulness. That was God's primary objective, and we should be able to see this truth. Church, when God gave Adam his wife, one that was made from him, in his own image, he could say, This is a bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, because he could see himself genetically in Eve. None of us can say that of our wives, because he was the only one that had such an experience, where one of his ribs was taken out with some of his flesh, and a woman was made out of it, giving us in reality the bone of his bone and the flesh of his flesh. Only Adam ended up with 23 ribs on his chest instead of 24, because God took out one rib to make Eve. For every human being, whether male or female, has exactly 24 ribs, which are pair ribs, 12 pair ribs each. And after the first human pair, the first human couple, Adam and Eve, had been created supernaturally by God, they were now to reproduce genetically, having an offspring that was bone of their bones and flesh of their flesh. They were to reproduce by natural birth, not by speaking a baby into existence, as some preachers in the Branham movement erroneously teach. They were to reproduce solely by Adam sowing his seed into the womb of his wife, Eve, for which reason God placed natural seeds in his loins, with which he was to reproduce himself. And God also placed eggs in the loins of a woman, with which to reproduce. Church, the purpose of natural reproduction was the very reason that Adam and Eve were given natural reproductive organs. Their reproduction was to be by the seed of the man, Adam, joined with the egg of his wife, Eve, to form a new baby, giving us one flesh. That was why the seed of Adam was in his loins, just as the eggs of Eve were also in her loins. Is that right? Yes. The man sows his seed into his wife, and the fertilized egg of the woman fuses with it, and a new seed or baby is formed in the womb of the woman. And in the reproduced seed, in the little baby, daddy's attributes, together with mommy's attributes, are genetically fused together, becoming one flesh, one entity. That is precisely why we must see that Genesis 2 verse 24 is firmly and irrevocably tied to God's commission, which is God's primary objective of procreation, reproduction, and hence, it does not stand alone, but brings us right back to the commission recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, 2. Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth through the conjugal, marital, union. Brothers and sisters, although Adam and Eve should have lived by the tree of life, which was sex strictly for the purpose of procreation, for every child born would then have had eternal life right from birth, unfortunately, they lived by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was sex strictly for the purpose of pleasure. This latter root, however, although it also brought forth children, is what brought death to all men, and as such, every child born is born with death imputed into his bloodstream, along with all of the rival attributes that later came through the mixing of seeds. The mixed marriages that took place between the sons of God, the Sethite lineage, and the daughters of men, the Cainite lineage, who were the seeds of the serpent. Notwithstanding, both roots, both avenues, or both means, or both trees, as the chief apostle referred to them, were the two laws of Eden, sex strictly for reproduction, and sex strictly for pleasure, were designed by God to reproduce seeds, the former with eternal life, and the latter with death. But they were designed to reproduce seeds nonetheless. Therefore, for the purpose of this particular message, titled One Flesh, Genesis 2 verse 24 issue, the means or root is not important, and hence, it is not the focus of this message, and as such, we will not be considering it, only because the root of sex for pleasure, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, still produced seeds, only death and all evil attributes, were now passed on to the offspring. In other words, regardless of the avenue taken for procreation, reproduction, the absolute fact remains that the fruit of our sacred sexual union is still what gives us one flesh. If we had come by the law or the tree of sex strictly for procreation, which was the tree of life, the sexual union of Adam and Eve is what will still have given us one flesh. And even though Adam and Eve came by the law or the tree of death, which was sex strictly for pleasure, it still gave us one flesh, nonetheless, because the issue of one flesh is not about the root of reproduction, it is about the fruit of the sexual union, it is strictly about the offspring. And as God's absolute, infallible, and immutable law of reproduction, declares and demands. Every seed is to bring forth after his own kind, whether good or bad, because it is about seed reproduction. Consequently, when Adam and Eve fell, by taking the root of the law of sex for pleasure, the child born, who was a bell, which gave us one flesh, gave us the fusion of the genetic attributes of both Adam and Eve in this offspring, whom Cain killed, and God then replaced him with another seed of Adam, called Seth. The bottom line is, brothers and sisters, both Abel and Seth each gave us one flesh, for in these two individual children, Adam and Eve were fused genetically, for these two children were reflections of twain, both parents, Adam and Eve. And after the death of Abel, who was wickedly murdered by Cain, Seth was appointed in the place of Abel, for all purposes of inheritance and lineage. And in Seth, brothers and sisters, both Adam and Eve were made one flesh. When mixed marriages began in the days of Enos, coming to its head in the days of Noah, when all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth, as recorded in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, God wiped the slate clean, bringing the territory to a close with a great flood. Since, by this time of mixed marriages and global corruption, as Genesis chapter 6 reveals, the serpentine attributes had now been introduced into the bloodstream of all men, and by this means, the serpent seed was carried through the flood over to the new world, the second world, which is our world, a world that is now coming to its close, and which will usher in a new world, the third world, which is the millennium, wherein global righteousness, peace, and prosperity shall dwell. As we stated before, brothers and sisters, even though Adam and Eve came by the law or the tree of sex strictly for pleasure, nonetheless, it still gave us one flesh. This is simply because, as we must keep reiterating, the issue of one flesh is not about the root taken for reproduction. It is strictly about the offspring, the fruit of the conjugal union. For it is the offspring that gives us one flesh, irrespective of the avenue for obtaining that child. The difference between the two avenues, though, and a big difference it really is that the taking of the avenue of sex strictly for pleasure not only brought death to every child born since then, who is the fruit of the marital union of a man and his wife, but it also brought every evil attribute of the serpent directly into the bloodstream of every man, once the mixed marriages came to its head. This is the truth that our scribe, titled Genesis, the Mixing of Seeds, lays out. That is why we stated earlier that we will not be dealing at all with the issue of the two trees in the midst of the Garden of Eden, which were the two laws of Eden, laws that governed the commission of Adam and Eve, and hence, governed their access to eternal life, because regardless of the avenue taken, one flesh gives us nothing but the offspring of a man and his wife, the fruit of their marital union. Period. With a baby born, in looking at that little baby, a father sees himself in that child, and a mother also sees herself in that baby, because in the child, they twain, or they both, shall be one flesh, for it is in their offspring. Matthew 19, verse 5. You have to see the parental genetic fusion that is expressed in child production, in an offspring. You have to. For regardless of the sex of the child that is born, you will always see both daddy and mommy reflected in the child of theirs. For the child carries the DNA of his or her parents. Consider this, brothers and sisters, regardless of the gender of the child, be it a boy or a girl, you can plainly see both father and mother genetically reflected in the child. And this is so, simply because it is the offspring that gives us one flesh, one body, in which both the father and mother are inseparably fused, made inseparably one. Therefore, one flesh is in the seed produced. However, the issue is this. In Genesis chapter 2, God produced Eve out of Adam, a perfect physical image of Adam, though feminine, and Adam rightfully stated, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh," which is the absolute truth. Hence, he added, "She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man," which is also the truth. Since Adam made this declaration, because he could clearly see himself in Eve, the woman being a perfect reflection or image of himself, though feminine. On this basis, therefore, Adam gave this prophetic utterance, declaring for all time, and for all marital procreation purposes. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave, or be joined, unto his wife, and they, both, shall be one flesh. That one flesh is most certainly and undoubtedly in the offspring. We must remember that in the day that Adam made the prophetic declaration in Genesis 2 verse 24, they were still in the Garden of Eden, and they had not yet fallen, they had not yet sinned. Hence, brothers and sisters, we must ask ourselves this very fundamental question, which is, what would one flesh have been, had Adam and Eve not sinned, had they not fallen? Why do I ask this question? It is simply because whatever one flesh would have been before the fall is precisely what it is after the fall, because one flesh is one flesh. And speaking with strict regards to the era before the fall, had man not fallen, one flesh would not have been anything other than the fruit of their sexual union, because sex would have been resorted to, strictly for the sake of procreation, not for pleasure. Consequently, the material question that now crops up, one that we now need to deal with, is this: if indeed one flesh is the offspring produced, then just how can we also make sex be one flesh? How can sex, the intimate relationship, also be one flesh? That is the issue we now want to resolve, because we all know that the revelation of God is one, for there is perfect harmony and consistency in the revelation of God. We have to deal with this issue because of the inspired record of Apostle Paul relating to this matter, a passage of Scripture that we must also consider, and which we will consider, in order to leave no stone unturned, doing justice to this truth. Church, the intimate relationship that a man has with his wife, which was originally designed strictly for procreation, is a mere avenue for the intimate relationship. The sex act is a mere avenue for producing children, which gives us one flesh. Because unless a man and his wife come together in the sex act, there can be no seed, no child born, no offspring, and hence, the husband and wife cannot be one flesh. Is that right? Absolutely. Therefore, one flesh cannot be the sex relationship. One flesh has to be in the offspring. Why? Because the intimate relationship is just an avenue to produce an offspring, which gives us one flesh, the fusion of the genetic attributes of both father and mother in one entity. Who is the child? You are not hearing me. How do you become one flesh? When we ask this question, saints of God, we are actually asking in essence, how do you reproduce? How do you bring forth children? How do you produce offspring? It is by a man and his wife coming together in their sacred sexual relationship, because the intimate relationship, in its original design, was just a mere avenue, not the end, but an avenue, being God's provided way for procreation. In its original design, that is, in its original perfect design, the intimate relationship was not the end, it was only a means to an end, the end being the offspring, having children, in order to repopulate and inhabit the earth. How many see what I am saying? Therefore, one flesh cannot be the intimate relationship. It cannot be the sex act. It has to be the offspring, and it is the offspring. Nevertheless, we cannot have an offspring, a baby, without this intimate relationship, because the intimate relationship is the exclusive avenue for producing offspring. Brothers and sisters, may God help me this morning, as we take the inspired writing of St. Paul to the church in Corinth, as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, so we can deal with the text that is the basis of the contention that we have in the movement of what one flesh really is. Please bear with me, saints of God, for I am taking my time on this issue on purpose, because I do not want to lose anyone. Brothers and sisters, look at it this way. Some people believe one flesh is in the intimate act, that it is the sex act, on the basis of what St. Paul stated to the Corinthian church. However, and we must understand that one flesh cannot be the sex act, because in the day when it was spoken, the intimate relationship was just an avenue, for it was only a means to an end, and not an end in itself. If sin had not come into the picture, that is, if Adam and Eve had not come through the law of sex strictly for pleasure, the sex relationship would have been used exclusively for procreation, and it would have remained only for procreation, just as it still obtains in all other creatures of God as we speak, whether we are considering bugs, insects, fishes, birds and beasts, all creatures who come together only during their mating season, and only for the sake of producing their offspring, for it is exclusively for the reproduction of seeds. In total contrast, once the sex act was introduced to Eve by the serpent creature, on the strict basis of pleasure, and pleasure alone, it has remained that way with fallen man ever since. Consequently, it is no longer sin for a man and his wife to come together just for pleasure. Pleasure now being another end for fallen man, which is precisely why St. Paul warned married couples to render due benevolence unto each other, and not deny one another, in order to avoid fornication. 1 Corinthians 7 verses 1 to 5. In other words, since the fall, a man and his wife now come together, either just for pleasure, pleasure now being an end in itself, or they can also come together intentionally for procreation, even though they can no longer determine when a woman can conceive, because the woman's conception ability has not only been greatly multiplied, but in addition, the knowledge of when she can conceive has been completely taken away from her. But before the fall, the sex act was ordained primarily for reproduction, in fulfillment of the commission of fruitfulness and reproduction, and it still obtains in all other creatures of God, apart from fallen man. For God wants a human family, human children, and just how is he to get them? It is by the husband and the wife coming together in the intimate relationship to make babies. Therefore, brothers and sisters, if a brother says, and please pay attention now, if a brother says that one flesh is the intimate act, the sex act, he is not completely wrong. Do you know why? Because we cannot have an offspring without this intimate act, no offspring. Since the avenue for an offspring is that intimate relationship, you will never be able to take away the intimate act from the offspring, because that is the avenue, the exclusive avenue, even though the intimate act itself is not the offspring. That is why I said, sometimes we fight over what we should not fight over. Brothers and sisters, look at it. Here came Apostle Paul in 59 AD, in his inspired writing to the church in Corinth. And what exactly did he say? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning from verse 15, he warned, and please pay close attention, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? We are looking at mystical members of Christ, not physical members, but spiritual members, because the body of Jesus Christ is a mystical body, meaning that it is a spiritual body. Consequently, St. Paul now asked, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot through sexual union? God forbid. Brothers and sisters, the material question we need to ask is this: how do we really become members of the body of Christ? In other words, how do we become one body with Jesus Christ? It is by the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. Absolutely. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 13 to 14, plainly records, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body of Jesus Christ, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many, individual members, all filled with the Holy Spirit. Hence, speaking typologically, St. Paul now added in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot in the sexual relationship is one body? And he said that only because the sexual relationship is indeed what produces one flesh, the offspring. For two, seeth he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one Spirit. Hence, he strongly warned, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body, which is the temple of God. Hence, he now asked, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. Church, in this passage of Scripture, Apostle Paul took the physical relationship immorally done unlawfully, which is fornication, and went back to Genesis with it, talking about one flesh. Why did he do that? He did it because it is the only avenue for having an offspring, and it is what actually leads to pregnancy. Being one flesh, having a baby, the only avenue to having a family. Therefore, God ordained it as a sacred act, being a holy avenue for reproduction. And as such, we cannot go into it in perversion, that is, outside of a holy marital relationship, as this amounts to fornication. St. Paul wants it reserved as a holy act, a sacred act, a holy avenue that God has made it to be, that a man can come together with a woman, only in a true marital relationship, because the intimate act is what God has given for procreation, and is what produces offspring. Therefore, he had to forbid its unlawful use, for it is fornication, uncleanness, and this unlawful sex act can lead to having an offspring. Is that right? Absolutely. I repeat, Apostle Paul forbade the unlawful act of sex outside of holy matrimony, outside of holy marriage, because of what it represents, being the holy avenue for procreation, and also knowing that the act of fornication can lead to an offspring, and a lot of times, it leads to having an offspring outside of holy wedlock, which is precisely how the twain, people, shall be one flesh. Matthew 19, verse 5. And when this happens, then the body of the harlot becomes one flesh, or one body, with a member of the body of Christ. We are still looking at the possible end result of the unlawful intimate act, which is an offspring. That was precisely why he asked in verses 16 to 17, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, seeth he, shall be one flesh, in their offspring. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit, by the new birth, being a new creature. This fact was stated, because the intimate act will always remain the avenue for one flesh, which is procreation, until God has had all his elect children, a human family that he foreordained to inhabit planet Earth, and then the intimate relationship will cease, for it will no longer be used. However, unto then, it will always remain the only avenue for one flesh, which is bearing offspring. Hence, the sex act, being a holy act, should be carried out strictly within holy matrimony, being the exclusive avenue for having an offspring, which is one flesh. And if you use it any other way, which is in an unlawful way, an unclean way, it amounts to joining yourself together with the harlot, which, as a believer, you are not supposed to do, because it may produce an offspring, being the sole avenue for it. Hence, he had to forbid fornication. And exactly what is fornication? It is the intimate act wrongly done outside of wedlock, outside of holy matrimony. Hence, Apostle Paul took the unlawful act, and warned that it amounts to being joined to a harlot. But church, this fundamental question remains, how do we become members of Christ? Just how do we become joined to Christ? It is by the new birth. It is by becoming a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. Do not worry, brothers and sisters, for by the grace of God, I am going to seal this issue for good. Only bear with me, and follow me with the eye of revelation. I hope I do not lose anyone. I reiterate, the intimate relationship cannot be the one flesh. Is that right? However, the offspring can only be produced by the intimate relationship. Therefore, the intimate relationship remains the only avenue for one flesh, and is, as such, tied to one flesh. How many see the point? The sex act is tied to one flesh, and hence, it should be done in a proper marital relationship. Not that every relationship produces a child, but remember, in the beginning, it would have produced a child. How many see that? And the prophetic verse of Scripture, Genesis 2 verse 24, that we are considering this morning, is a truth that was established ever before there was a fall, for it was given when everything was going according to the perfect mind of God. Therefore, one flesh, which is the offspring, will always be tied down to the intimate act, because that is the exclusive avenue for producing children. For offspring cannot come, except by the avenue of the intimate act. knowing that the intimate act is the only avenue to one flesh, being tied to one flesh, and is what produces offspring, is precisely the reason St. Paul could take the thought and warn us against the unclean use of the sacred sex act, declaring, "Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, seeth he, shall be one flesh." 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16. But in reality, his primary focus was not one flesh. His primary focus was fornication, for he was warning against fornication, which is an unlawful use of the sex act, because this intimate act is what produces one flesh. How many see what I am saying? Do not worry if you do not see, for by the grace of God, I am going to seal it with a beautiful scripture for you. Just bear with me and hold that thought in your mind. We should all be able to see what St. Paul was looking at. We should be able to see his primary focus. He was looking at the intimate act, and he warned against its wrongful use. For in the beginning, it was designed to be the exclusive means of something, the sole avenue for producing and raising a family. So, the act is tied down to having children, making babies. Is that right? Yes, it is. Because that is the very reason the sacred act was given, to begin with. This intimate relationship was tied down strictly to procreation, and still is, being the exclusive avenue for having a child. That was why St. Paul could use it, and still talk about one flesh, warning us against fornication. Please come with me to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, so we can scripturally settle and seal this truth, once and for all. The book of Ephesians chapter 5, starting from verse 22, records. And please pay attention. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. Saints, you are not going to get the modern woman to agree to this truth. Not in this age of equal rights, a perverted age, where the feminist movement is calling the shots. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot, or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Listen closely. St. Paul says something here, and it is a very beautiful piece, a passage I love so much, and what an eye-opener it is. He declares in verses 29 to 30, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." So, right here, Apostle Paul uses the relationship between a man and his wife to set a perfect type of the relationship between Christ and the church. Is that right? Absolutely. St. Paul picked Genesis and uses it in its prophetic typological application. He used it in its spiritual application, speaking to us concerning our relationship with Jesus Christ. That is absolutely right. For who spoke of flesh and bone? It was the first Adam. Genesis 2 verse 23. Brothers and sisters, for just as Adam could look at Eve and say, "She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," so can Jesus Christ equally look at us, the word bride, and speaking spiritually, call us bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. In other words, we are one with him, one spiritual body. Are you with me? It is a beautiful type, because our oneness with Jesus Christ is not in our bone structure, and neither is it in our fleshly makeup. It is strictly in our spiritual constitution or entity. Please come with me and open your eyes, because I do not know how plainer this can get, except by this lovely scripture. Look at verse 30 again. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." In other words, we are the body of Jesus Christ, members of his mystical or spiritual body, a body that reflects Jesus Christ, spiritually. Let us look at verse 31, because St. Paul, the very same Apostle Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 6, warning against fornication, for it produces one flesh with an harlot, went right back. And now in Ephesians chapter 5, just look at what he said in verses 31 to 32. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, quoting Genesis 2:24, and shall be joined in marriage unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh in their offspring. Listen to this. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Brothers and sisters, if one flesh, which Adam spoke about in Genesis, is indeed a great mystery, speaking typologically and prophetically of Christ and his bride church, then I ask, how are we one flesh with Jesus Christ? In other words, how are we of his flesh and of his bones? Saints of God, please note that we are not one flesh with him, except by the infilling of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This takes us straight to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, which records, for by one Spirit, Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into one body of Jesus Christ, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Is that right? Absolutely. And precisely what does that show us? It simply means that our oneness with Jesus Christ is not just by virtue of the fact that we accepted him as our Lord and Savior, but it is primarily by virtue of the fact that he filled us with his Spirit, giving us part of his own Spirit, his own self, to make us one with himself. Listen to this. By the infilling of the Spirit of the resurrected Christ, we are born again into the body of Christ, and from hence, he can look at us being of his flesh and of his bones. Why? Because we are born anew, born again. How exactly are we born again? We are born again by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So, this lets us know that it is by the new birth that we are one flesh with Christ, for it is the new creation. That is the certainty. Absolutely. It is by the new birth that we are one with Jesus Christ, through the infilling of the Holy Ghost. The indwelling of the Holy Ghost, thus becoming flesh of his flesh, and bone of his bones. Church, the case is settled and closed. If you see what I am seeing, what am I showing you? It is that the oneness we have of Christ, being his flesh and bones, is in the offspring produced, a spiritual offspring, a new creature. That is precisely what St. Paul stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, plainly declaring, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, really, by the new birth, by being born again, by becoming a new creature, is precisely how we are made one with Christ. For spiritually speaking, it is how we become the flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. Did you get what St. Paul is saying? I know some of you have already caught it, but everybody needs to catch it. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning from verse 30, St. Paul clearly proclaimed, for we are members of his body, members of Christ's body, of his flesh, and of his bones. But that is speaking in a type, for it is figurative, having only a spiritual application. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, in their offspring. It is by the product of their union that a man and his wife are one flesh. And St. Paul concluded, declaring, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Brothers and sisters, if the product of a marital union, the offspring, is one flesh, and it speaks of a great mystery between Christ and his elect bride church, common sense will tell you, therefore, that we are not one with Christ, or one flesh with Christ, just because we accept him. Accepting him in the womb of our hearts is the avenue, for we first have to accept him, just as a woman first has to have sex with her husband, receiving seed, in order to have an offspring, sex being the only avenue. In the same vein, we are one with Christ by the infilling of the Holy Spirit, an experience which puts us in the body by new birth. Oh my! Therefore, to be in Christ is truly to be a new creature, a new offspring, a spiritual offspring of God, where we are one body with Christ. That is precisely why Jesus looked at Nicodemus and said to him in John chapter 3, verse 7, ye must be born again. It is a new offspring. This is how we are truly one with him, how we become his body, being of his flesh and of his bones. Jesus can now look at us and see himself reflected in us, who are new creatures, born in his spiritual image and likeness, for now we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. Brothers and sisters, if this is so, spiritually, if the new birth, which is by the infilling of the Spirit of Christ, is what produces one flesh, one body, according to 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 and 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, for we become members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, according to Ephesians 5 verse 30, then how can we take it back to the physical? Just how can we transpose it back to the natural relationship, and it becomes just an act, or sex act, rather than offspring? Come on! Consequently, the sex act will never be one flesh. One flesh will always remain the fruit of the sex act. What is one flesh? It is the offspring, for it is the joint product of an intimate relationship. Do not ever forget that, brothers and sisters, because Ephesians 5 verses 30 to 32 seals it. That is the oneness. That is how we become one flesh with Jesus, spiritually speaking, not physically. Because he can see himself in you and me, for we are in his image. We reflect his beauty by the new birth that we have individually received. That was why in the Gospel of St. John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23, Jesus prayed to God, saying, neither pray I for these apostles alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, by the infilling of the Holy Ghost, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. The oneness is by the infilling of the Holy Ghost, which produces a new birth, making us new creatures. As he is, so are we, for it is a fusion of the Spirit and the Word of God in us, producing the new birth, one flesh. And just as a natural little baby grows physically, we also have to grow spiritually. And as a child grows, he begins to throw away his childish ways, until he grows into maturity, so that we equally grow spiritually, until we attain spiritual maturity, becoming a reflection of Jesus. We are flesh of his flesh, and we are bone of his bones. We are one with him. Do not forget, brothers and sisters, that the end objective of accepting Jesus Christ into our lives is that we are filled with his Spirit, which is eternal life, and by this means we are born again, becoming one with him, the flesh of his flesh, and bone of his bones. For just as in the natural, where one flesh is the offspring, so also in the spiritual, one flesh, or the one body is the new creature. Hallelujah. However, the avenue remains the intimate act, for that is the only avenue to an offspring, one flesh. Therefore, knowing that the intimate relationship is the avenue to having an offspring, for it is firmly tied to this primary objective of one flesh, childbearing, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, St. Paul warned the saints against fornication. Because it is the only avenue for becoming one flesh, Apostle Paul could use this to address the saints in Corinth, warning them against fornication, looking at the avenue. But when he addressed the saints in the church of Ephesus, he was looking at the offspring, which gives us the end objective of the intimate relationship, and not just the avenue. Oh my! I repeat, in his epistle to the Corinthians, St. Paul was looking at the avenue, for he was focusing on the avenue. But in his epistle to the Ephesians, he was focusing on the end objective of the avenue, one flesh, the offspring, which the avenue produces. It is just like in Romans 7 verses 1 to 4, where Apostle Paul was looking at the law on marriage, in its typological application to the new covenant, whereas in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39, and in total contrast, he was looking at the same law on marriage, but now, it is in its application to marriage and divorce. And yet he used the same law in both passages of Scripture. to project two different thoughts. The bottom line is, brothers and sisters, that because the sex relationship is the avenue to one flesh, and it was designed primarily for one flesh. Therefore, St. Paul could use it in that way in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, declaring that, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, seeth he, shall be one flesh. He said this only because sex is the avenue to one flesh, which is an offspring. Hence, in verse 17, he added, speaking comparatively, that is, in its spiritual type, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit, by the new birth, as a new creature. Consequently, church, if a brother comes and says, one flesh is the intimate relationship, that it is the sex act, I am not going to kill him for that, because I know that that is the avenue, the exclusive avenue, because we cannot have one flesh, except and only through that avenue, and more often than not, it leads to one flesh, which is an offspring, a baby. Amen. For we must remember that in the beginning, before the fall, if a man came together with a woman, an offspring would automatically have come out of it. Furthermore, we must not also forget that in the beginning, that is before the fall, we could say that one flesh is the intimate act, the sex act. Did that pass over your head? We could say that the sex act is one flesh. Do you know why? Because the intimate act would have inevitably produced an offspring. How many see what I am saying? How many see the point? Because the intimate act would have automatically produced an offspring, for which the sex act was designed. Consequently, speaking from the standpoint of the beginning in Genesis, we can rightly say that the intimate act is one flesh. Why? Because the intimate act would actually have produced one flesh, because it would have produced an offspring. For God ordained that the intimate act, once it was done according to the law of life, which was sex strictly for procreation, which is the very reason God gave the sacred act, would in actuality have produced a seed. And if it would have inevitably produced seed, then we can rightly say that one flesh is the intimate act. We must not forget that this was before the fall, and we are going back to the beginning, only because in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16, Apostle Paul took us back to the beginning, for he took us back to Genesis to verse 24, which was before the fall. However, saints of God, since the pleasure act, which is sex strictly for pleasure, has been introduced to man, from that time, every intimate act does not necessarily produce an offspring. Is that right? That is a fact. Consequently, because every intimate act does not necessarily produce an offspring, we now have to make a distinction between the intimate act and the one flesh, a distinction that we did not have to make before the fall. You know why? Because before the fall, the intimate act would automatically have led to an offspring, and as such, having the intimate act was as good as an offspring. In that regard, we could say that the intimate act is one flesh, because it automatically would have produced a baby. But since the sex relationship has been introduced to man for pleasure, and men come together for pleasure, coupled with the fact that they can even come together without bearing seed, being a very different dispensation, the dispensation of the fall. Consequently, we now have to make a clear-cut distinction between the intimate act and one flesh. So, if you ask, what is one flesh? I will answer that it is not the intimate act, but that it is the offspring that makes twin people one flesh. But remember, the avenue still remains the intimate act, because without the intimate act, there can be no offspring, even though you can have an intimate act without an offspring, and yet again, you may have an offspring from it. For only God knows when a woman can conceive. So, because of the difference in the dispensation, knowing that the intimate act has been introduced strictly for pleasure, rather than for procreation which God originally designed it for, on account of the fall, we must now make a distinction between the sex act and one flesh, which is the seed. So, if you ask me today, what is one flesh, Brother Amos? I will tell you that it is the offspring produced. But how is he produced? It takes the intimate relationship to produce an offspring, no sex act, no offspring, no one flesh. So, brothers and sisters, I say this to one and all, how we look at something is what makes the difference. If you ask me, Brother Amos, what is one flesh in Genesis 2 verse 24, in the light of the truth? If I say it is the sex act, in a way I am right, although I am not entirely right, but in a sense, I am right. You know why? Because no intimate act, no offspring, because that is the only avenue for childbearing and it is tied firmly to reproduction. So, in a way, in a sense, because that is the designed and exclusive avenue, I am correct in the limited sense. Which is precisely why either today, many school children get pregnant before they know it and drop out of school, even though they did not intend to have a baby, and although they were prepared for having a baby, and it is all because that is the sole avenue, the only avenue for having a baby. That is what God originally and specifically designed it for. Yet again, if I say that one flesh is the sex act, in another sense, it is not true, and that is only because it is not entirely true. Why is it not entirely true? The answer is very simple. It is because not every sex act produces an offspring, even though a great number of times it does, particularly now that we are facing an extremely morally loose, highly promiscuous and degenerate world, where we have an innumerable number of unwanted babies and abortions are being carried out every blessed day around the globe. That is precisely why Apostle Paul could focus on the sex act itself. He could focus on the avenue, because more often than not, fornication leads to unwanted pregnancies, which is one flesh with a harlot. Wake up. Church, I repeat, more often than not, the sex act leads to one flesh, which is an offspring, because to begin with, that is what God gave the sacred act for. Now listen to the modern day record of unwanted pregnancies. The World Health Organization, WHO, in a new study which the organization conducted, gave us the following statistics in October 20, 2019, stating, globally, 74 million women living in low and middle income countries have unintended pregnancies annually. This leads to 25 million unsafe abortions and 47,000 maternal deaths every year. Did you hear that? 25 million unsafe abortions every year, and that is only in low and middle income countries. What if we add the number of those living in high income, advanced countries? Think about it. That was why St. Paul tied the one flesh to the sex act, because more often than not, it leads to one flesh, which is an offspring, being the exclusive avenue for producing one, and it would amount to a member of the body of Christ being one body with an harlot. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16. Come on! Nevertheless, brothers and sisters, in view of the fall, and living here at this end of time, far away from the beginning, we have to make a distinction between the sex act and the one flesh which the act produces, particularly because it is not every intimate act that necessarily produces an offspring. It is a settled and indisputable scriptural fact, brothers and sisters, that it is in the offspring that they twain, they both, shall be one flesh. Matthew 19, verse 5. Because it is in the fruit of their union that we can actually see something of daddy, and we can also see something of mommy, for it is in their offspring that two persons become one flesh. And forever. Brothers and sisters, this little girl and boy here, Brother Amos points to the chart, will always be a reflection of their father and mother, for their genes, their DNA, will always remain the genes of daddy and mommy fused together in one body. Because in this little girl, as well as in this little boy, two flesh, or two persons, are made one flesh, for they twain are one flesh, not an imaginary oneness, but in living reality, a living oneness, for it is in an offspring where both father and mother are genetically fused as one flesh. Brothers and sisters, I pray that everyone understands this message, because truth does not start being one thing and end up being another thing. Hence, there is no way we are going to make an avenue become an end, for it will never work, particularly because when we come to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 30 to 32, we are going to run into a big problem. Why is this so? It is simply because in this epistle to the Ephesians, Apostle Paul tied the natural, one flesh, prophecy in Genesis to verse 24, to its spiritual and objective, its spiritual one flesh, talking about the mystical one body of Jesus Christ, his flesh and his bones, which gives us the word bride church, a body filled with Christ's spiritual attributes, Christ's spiritual DNA. This spiritual body of Christ, which is a multi-membered body of his flesh and of his bones, St. Paul also called a great mystery, which Genesis 2:24 points to, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, who also inspired him to write the epistle to the Corinthians. Ephesians 5 verses 30 to 32. Consequently, and without any iota of doubt, we must all clearly see that one flesh is in the fruit of the conjugal union between a man and his wife, for it set a perfect type of the spiritual one flesh, one body, of Jesus Christ. So, I ask for the sake of emphasis, how do we become one flesh with Jesus Christ? It is by being born again, becoming a new creature by the infilling of the Spirit of Christ. For if we are not filled with the Spirit, born again, we should forget it. That is the truth. Consequently, one flesh is the offspring. Nevertheless, saints of God, we must still see the relationship that the sex avenue has with one flesh, being firmly tied to one flesh, and being the exclusive way to be one flesh. Because it is on account of this sacred and irreplaceable relationship that 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16 was written, where Apostle Paul was looking at the avenue and warned the saints against fornication. So, when we come back to Genesis chapter 2 verse 24, which prophetically provides, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, we are looking at nothing but the offspring, because it is the primary and objective of marriage, fulfilling the commission recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and the very reason why the sex relationship was designed. How many see it now? Therefore, one flesh, brothers and sisters, is nothing other than being a father and a mother, and it is impossible to be a father and a mother unless you have a seed, an offspring. You can be married, but that does not make you daddy and mommy. What makes people daddy and mommy is your seed, your produce, the fruit of your marital union, which is a baby. And that seed is precisely what gives us one flesh, for that is precisely where two people become one flesh, one indivisible body. The two people do not become one flesh just by a mutual marital agreement, but they become one flesh by their seed, the fruit of their marital union. Because now, the genetic qualities of both the daddy and mommy are fused together in one new body produced, giving us one flesh. That was precisely why Brother Raymond Jackson, the chief apostle to this seventh and final age, when he was dealing with this very issue in his message, titled, From Eden to the Flood, under the subtitle, Two Thoughts, plainly declared. In Genesis 2 verses 21 to 24 we find Adam's first statement after he awakens from his operation and sees that beautiful woman taken from his side to be his helpmeet, which according to some teachers, would mean helping Adam call children from the ground, was a prophecy concerning the role of woman. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Watch closely. This is before the fall. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. In what manner does any young couple become one flesh, other than through their offspring, produced from their bodies through an intimate relationship? There they have become one flesh. Simply being a husband and wife does not make one a mother or father. An offspring from their union must be produced first. How can a man refer to other creatures of the same species as father and mother, except he be their offspring? Moving further down, Brother Jackson stated, then Paul refers directly to Genesis, picking up the statement of Adam's prophecy concerning the role of womanhood, and repeats it. Now, beloved, it is impossible to take a separate man and woman, making them become one flesh, without somewhere first a sexual relation has been involved. Paul continues by saying, this is a mystery, but actually, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Skipping a few sentences, Brother Jackson said rhetorically, "Is it not strange that Adam and Paul both spoke of husband and wife becoming one flesh?" Paul was using this to type Christ and the church. Nevertheless, the question still remains, how could two separate persons become one flesh before the fall without a sexual act being involved? It simply cannot be done. Recall, Adam speaking before the fall indicates his line of prophecy concerning woman and her role in producing children, how to be in line with God's divine program, seeing they knew only good, as evil had not yet been introduced by the serpent. On the contrary, it was concerning that original plan to fulfill Genesis 1 verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. How did God originally intend to fulfill Genesis 1 verse 28, if it was not through the sex act? Their temptation came around the very calling and purpose for which they were placed in the garden, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Continuing his teaching, under the subtitle, War Becoming One Flesh Indicates, Brother Jackson declared, after seeing the woman taken from his side, Adam said, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, reveals Adam's revelation extended far beyond he and his wife, to reveal there will be more than two individuals on this earth. But the question remains, how were these others, which today number about 3.7 billion, supposed to arrive here? What was God's original plan for their arrival? Is Adam prophesying that man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto himself a wife, and they shall become one flesh, only to call forth their children from the ground or dust of the earth, as they themselves had been called? Or did he mean they would be brought forth through an intimate relationship, and later as they looked upon their offspring, they would be able to see both father and mother in one flesh? Personally, I hold to the statement, brother, William Branham made, concerning before Adam could come to Eve as wife, she was already defiled by Satan, who stood behind the scene, instigating the entire plot. I accept this statement and others like it, because it is my firm conviction this is the statement that carries a revelation, and comes in line perfectly with the Word of God. The other statement is also serving its God-ordained purpose, as a fan of Matthew 3 verse 12. A wind of doctrine. The chief apostle now asked a very serious question. How was it possible that Satan, who inspired the serpent, could possibly defile the original plan and purpose of God in Genesis 1 verse 28, pertaining to even the arrival of children? Had there never been any original sex plan or law in the beginning, with which Satan could tamper? Think about that. Brothers and sisters, in the beginning, that is, before the fall, as we have brought out in this message, the intimate relationship automatically would have produced one flesh, an offspring, for it would have been sex strictly for procreation, as it still obtains in all other creatures, except man, and every child born would have had eternal life at birth. However, because Adam and Eve took the route of sex strictly for pleasure, in carrying out their commission, today, not every intimate act produces one flesh, even though a great deal of it produces one flesh, which is a child, a baby. Nevertheless, saints of God, one flesh, in the beginning, is still one flesh, today. The only difference is this, whilst in the beginning, we did not need to make a distinction between the act and the offspring, because the act automatically produced an offspring, and it assured or guaranteed an offspring, and we could say, therefore, that one flesh is the act, but today, the act does not necessarily produce an offspring. Consequently, today, we have to make a distinction between the act, which is the means, and one flesh, which is the offspring. Because the intimate act does not necessarily produce one flesh, it does not always produce an offspring. Therefore, when we consider what one flesh is, we have to make a clear-cut distinction, because it is impossible to have one flesh without an offspring. I do not care how many intimate relationships you have had with your spouse, without an offspring, you will never be one flesh. Let me ask you, why do you think parents love their children so? If you want to touch a man, touch his child. because anything that touches the offspring touches their parents, and if it is negative, they will not be able to sleep. Why? Because the child is flesh of their flesh, and bone of their bones. Now do you understand? Two people become one flesh, because the two parents are joined together to make up one body, scripturally and prophetically called one flesh. It is their baby, for we are looking exclusively at natural genetic transfer, the genetic fusion of both father and mother, the fusion of both parental genes, in the fruit of their marital union. That is why children have a phenomenal tug on the hearts of their parents. That is why parents are greatly affected by their children, and they cannot help it. Why? Because the child is actually part of them, their flesh and blood. As the father is burning for the child, the mother is also burning for her, because both of them are joined together in that one seed. The child inherits the genetic attributes of the father and the mother. And most times, if the parents have an inheritable disease, you know that the child will also inherit it. Why does Mark, our second son, have the blood disorder, which is called sickle cell? He did not get it from the blues, he got it from us, for we, myself and my wife, gave it to him. He got it from our genes, because we are carriers of the blood genotype. So, Mark has sickle cell, because both of us gave it to him. He definitely got it from us. We do not have sickle cell ourselves, but we carry the gene that can be passed on to our offspring. That is a beautiful portrayal of one flesh. I do not say that to be happy. I am saying that to paint a picture, so that you can see the reality of it. In the same vein, St. Paul took the prophecy recorded in Genesis 2 verse 24, and gave it its prophetic spiritual application, letting us know that we equally share not the physical characteristics of Jesus Christ, but we share his spiritual characteristics, and only his spiritual characteristics. That is precisely why in Ephesians chapter 5, he declared plainly and categorically in verses 30 to 32, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What a wonderful revelation he bore! How marvelous it is! Blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, brothers and sisters, having one flesh with Jesus Christ is a great mystery, which the prophetic utterance of Adam signified in its spiritual application. And truly, how do we become members of Christ? How do we get into Christ to become one with him, becoming his flesh and bones? I ask, because you cannot join the true body of Jesus Christ, which is the true church of the living God. You can join Bible Faith Tabernacle, anyone can join Bible Faith Tabernacle, but you cannot join the true church of the living God. You have to be born into the church through the infilling of the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. Oh my! You become a member of Christ by birth, you are put into the body by a spiritual birth, a rebirth into the body of Christ. You were born into the kingdom of God as a new baby, making you a new creature, the kingdom being strictly a spiritual kingdom. And in this way, brothers and sisters, the Spirit of Christ is in you, and his divine attributes are invested in you, by being born anew, for you are now in his spiritual image, and that is a great mystery. Hallelujah! When Jesus looks at us, he sees us in his very spiritual image and likeness, and we reflect his spiritual beauty. Yes, we most certainly do. Whatever Christ is, the true church is. And even though it does not appear so right now, because the true church is still in the making, standing here at this end time of harvest, nevertheless, the church will be all that Christ is, for she will become a full and complete embodiment of the Spirit of Christ, a glorious church. As a collective body, she will stand in his full and complete image and likeness. It is indeed a great mystery. But you will never come into the reality of this without the infilling of the Holy Spirit, that is, without the new birth experience. That is a fact. This should let us see, brothers and sisters, that if the new birth, being new creatures, is what makes us members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, for if it is truly what makes us one flesh, meaning one body with Jesus Christ, then Coming back to Genesis 2:24, just how can one flesh be established without a new natural seed also being similarly produced? Think about it. For the revelation of God is one. Church, that is why I love the way Jesus Christ conveyed this truth, as recorded in the inspired account of Apostle Matthew. In the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4-6, the Holy Bible provides, "And he, Jesus Christ, answered the Pharisees, and said unto them, Have ye not read, that he, God, which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, in a marital union, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh, in their offspring. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Let us take a close look at this passage of Scripture, and close our message, titled, One Flesh, Genesis to verse 24 issue. Now listen to me, for I am at the very end of my message, for my message is finished. A man and a woman are joined together in holy matrimony, and both are made one flesh in their offspring. God designed marriage originally as a lifelong relationship. It was not supposed to be broken, particularly because they are now one flesh. Both daddy and mommy are inseparably fused genetically and made one flesh in their child, for their child is a combination of their genes. So, why would they want to break up? And in addition, our relationship with our children is also lifelong. Therefore, the marital relationship ordained primarily for parenthood, child-rearing, that is, to multiply and replenish the earth in fulfillment of the commission, is supposed to be life-enduring. How many see the point? It is supposed to be life-enduring. And that is why, brothers and sisters, till we die, we will continue to take care of our children in one way or the other. And it does not matter how old they are still our children. And that is the truth. We are also still children to our parents, and this holds true, no matter how gray hair we may be, for they still look at us as a child that was born yesterday. And many times, when they fuss over us, we say, "Daddy, Mommy, we are not little children anymore." But we are to them, for we never grow in their eyes. So, Jesus Christ took this issue back to the beginning, letting those Pharisees know that had there been no fall, there would never have been a divorce. There was not meant to be any divorce, particularly because you are already made one flesh. You twain have been made one flesh in your seed, and as such, where are you going? Something great now binds you two together, a bond that is more than just words uttered on the day of marriage. Which is, I do. Now you have children, and that is the father and the mother fuse as one flesh in those children, and you have a responsibility towards those offspring, so that in turn, these offspring can also produce their own offspring, till the whole earth is fully replenished, populated, with God's children, who are to make up his human family. Hence, marriage is meant to be lifelong, it is meant to be enduring, it is not meant to be broken up, because both of you are now one flesh in your children. You have a bond that is greater than just the marriage itself, because you have a child together, who forever binds you together. Do you know what? Church, even in this evil world, where marriage has hit the rocks and has been completely bastardized, you all know that the child is still a strong mitigating factor, keeping many families from breaking up. The mother would probably have packed her bags and left a long time ago, but she remembers her child. And the father would also probably have gone somewhere else, but he remembers his child, the seed of his loins. The seed is a bond, and it is a great one. And this is only because the child is an extension of both the father and the mother, and that is what makes both parents one flesh. In the Holy Bible, Jesus Christ proclaimed, "They twain shall be one flesh." It takes nothing but the sex act to produce that, for it is the only avenue, an avenue that was established primarily for obtaining one flesh. Brothers and sisters, for two people to become one flesh goes beyond an intimate relationship. It is the offspring. But the exclusive avenue to become one flesh is through the intimate relationship. And we have one flesh in order to carry out the commission because it is for the primary purpose of fulfilling the commission. So, really, the prophecy in Genesis 2 verse 24 was given as the sole avenue to accomplish the commission recorded in Genesis 1 verse 28, which is to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The accomplishing of the commission is the end objective of the prophecy that Adam spoke when he prophesied about one flesh, because both husband and wife would be able to produce an offspring in their joint image. Hallelujah. And the seed will also produce in his own image. On and on it goes, till all elect inhabitants of planet Earth, spoken of in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, are fully produced. Brothers and sisters, all of what Genesis 2 verse 24 gives us in the main is procreation, for it is a prophecy of procreation. Full stop. Hence, outside of bearing children, twin people cannot be one flesh. St. Paul spoke about one flesh in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16, in that way in order to warn us strongly against fornication, because having the sexual relationship is the avenue for one flesh. For it is this intimate relationship that gives us one flesh, an intimate relationship that, more often than not, results in one flesh, which is a baby, an offspring. Do you still wonder why, through fornication, we have tens of millions of unwanted pregnancies every year, a colossal number of unwanted babies in the world today? Brothers and sisters, as a royal bride of Jesus Christ, the children of light, God's elect eagles, the wise of this end time, let us keep truth in its proper scriptural balance, for we must be able to harmonize 1 Corinthians 6:16, Ephesians 5 verses 30-32, with Genesis 2 verse 24, bearing a perfect and consistent revelation, which is precisely why it is written in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15, study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen. I hope you can all see the picture. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Brother Amos prayed. The Lord bless you.